We have progressed in our study of 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, and verses 4 through 9. This passage, and really the remaining verses in chapter 2, are describing various aspects of the false teachers. Our passage this morning is really Peter's evidence for the certain divine judgment of those false teachers who plague those first century Christians, who plague every child of God down through the centuries. Now, let's connect the dots between chapters 1 and 2 very quickly to see the reasonable and logical sequence and development of Peter's teaching here. We could say, if we were to summarize chapter 1, we could say that it centers on the truth of God. Now, of course, we'd add detail to that, or I suppose, what's the word, add skeletons or bones to the skeleton. I'm not sure how I would say that. But the summary is, it is basically talking about God's truth. Those dispersed Christians must remind themselves that God is their foundation, their core, that which He has revealed about Himself and about the redemption they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's truth must shape their daily life. It must shape their decisions, their behaviors. Peter's letter should be regarded by them as the very words of God. Why? Well, he gave them two reasons, as you recall. First of all, because Peter was an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus and personally taught by Him. Thereby, he had all of the credentials and verification for an apostle of God. And then secondly, every word of his letter was written as he was carried along. You remember the phrase? Carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as such, that is the Word of God. But wherever God's truth is taught, wherever God's people are, there will be false teachers. And so it is these false teachers now that Peter is not only defining, but he describes them for us. And in the passage that we have this morning, he is telling that their judgment is certain, and he's using biblical history to vindicate that statement. Let me read our passage, beginning in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, again, in giving the evidence of God's certain judgment upon false teachers, we have, for example, the historical record that all of those Christians would know. In fact, if you want to directly relate these verses we just read back to the preceding passage we noted last week, look at verse 3 there. It says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And so then he goes into these examples. Now, it would be difficult for those early Christians to understand, in fact, it's difficult for us to understand that God will judge those false teachers unless they remind themselves of how God has dealt with false teachers and has dealt with sin in the past. So let's look now at our three examples very quickly. They're very common to all of us. We all should know the basics of these accounts. The angels sinned and were cast out of heaven. We have that record in Revelation 12, if you want to jot that down and look at it later. We all know the account of the world's sin and the salvation of Noah and his family through God's provision of an ark. That's Genesis 6 through 9. And then one of the widely known accounts of the Bible, in fact, interestingly enough, I think this is probably one of those accounts that the unsaved people know quite well, is the record of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in Genesis 19. Now, these are events in biblical history which have similar features. What are they? Well, first of all, they all share the same end result, don't they? Judgment from God. They all share that result. However, before they suffered under the hand of God, they each were given a period of time to continue sinning. They each were given a period of time to continue sinning. For example, the fallen angels are still serving Satan, so they've had a long period of time of sinning. In the case of Noah and the flood, the world had been in existence for over 1,600 years before that came about. While we don't have any exact time references for Sodom and Gomorrah, we know they were highly developed before Abraham and existed several years after Lot and his family moved into the city of Sodom. Now, why is this important to see? Why these three examples? Well, it would be easy for those dispersed Christians in the first century, it would be easy for us to think something like this. These false teachers seem to be getting away with their sin. I mean, after all, they're collecting money from followers, and not only that, but they're collecting a number of followers. Their lives seem to be easy. Some of them are living the life of a celebrity. Why would God allow this? Why does God allow all of those prosperity preachers on television to continue and even to financially prosper? Well, Peter is responding, reminding us that God always judges sin. They're not getting away with it. Nor will the false teachers of our day get away with it. God will judge. God always punishes. God is always faithful to His Word. Now, before we continue, let's look more closely at the first example, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now we're talking about the angels. What does it say? Well, but cast them into hell. This verse has been at the center of some very strange ideas regarding angels. There are those who say this, and you could understand why they would. If the angels are in hell, they cannot be demons because demons do the bidding of Satan on the earth. Therefore, demons have to be some other kind of being. Now, that simple statement seems innocent in and of itself, but yet when you begin to conjure up what is the origin and who are the demons, and you try to answer that question, that leads to all kinds of theories and misinterpretations of the Bible. The most popular opinion circulated among professing Christians today comes from Michael Heiser. He says this: since the angels are in hell, demons must come from the Nephilim in Genesis 6, who died in the flood. Now, according to Heiser, these Nephilim in Genesis 6 were the result of angels cohabiting with humans. And as a result of that, you have half-spiritual, almost superhuman kinds of offspring. And when the flood came and the Nephilim were killed in the flood, their spirits were released, and they then are the demons of today. Now, if that sounds a bit strange, it is. It is. Unfortunately, many have been deceived by this kind of thinking. Let me just say this. That theory that I just said to you does not come from the scriptures at all. Rather, it comes from literature outside of the scriptures, particularly the first book of Enoch. Let's come back and look at verse 4 and just look at the word hell for a moment. The word that is translated hell is only used here in the New Testament. It's not used any other place. It was a common word in Greek mythology to describe the place where the Titans were cast. Now, if you've taken Greek mythology or know Greek mythology, this probably is old hat to you. But there was a war between the Olympians and the Titans. Cronus was the leader of the Titans. Zeus was the leader of the Olympians. The Olympians won, and thus the Titans were cast down into a place called Tartarus. Now, that word is the word that is used here. The Greek word that is translated hell in the English Standard Version is the word Tartarus. The word actually means a dark, gloomy place, an abyss. The New Legacy Standard Bible, that's the one I'm sure you've heard about that has come out just in the last few years. It's based upon the New American Standard Bible. That Bible translates verse 4 this way: "For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment." Notice the lack of the word hell there. Peter was not telling his readers that the angels are in hell, nor are they in hell at this moment. Rather, he is saying to them that they were cast down from heaven into a gloomy darkness, a pit reserved for eventual judgment. Now, having said that, then, the next question obviously becomes, where or what is this pit? Where were the angels cast? And the Bible tells us very clearly. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. You have the symbolic revelation from the Apostle John. In verse 3, he's talking about the angels and Satan particularly. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Now, we're talking about, number one, a great red dragon, and number two, the stars of heaven that were cast where? Note where they were cast. They were cast to earth. Now, the question is, who's the dragon and who are the stars? Well, we drop down to verse 9 of Revelation 12. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Period. There it is. Where are the angels? The fallen angels are roaming the earth today. They do the bidding of Satan, and they are the servants of their master Satan. We would then say, here are your demons. There can be No question about it. Have they been eternally judged? Have the angels been eternally judged? Has Satan been eternally judged? And the answer, and I'm going to say yes and no, I don't mean to be confusing, but there is a sense in which they have, because they were cast out of heaven, never to retain their position or retrieve their position again. Yet they are not eternally judged. They are still carrying out the bidding of that chief angel, Satan himself. The fallen angels, just like Noah and just like Sodom and Gomorrah, present an example of the sureness of God's judgment. And even though there is a time lapse between their sin and its judgment, rest assured they will be judged. That's the message. Now, given what we studied, let's answer this question. So what? What did this mean to those first century Christians? What does this mean to me? Why do I need to know this? How am I strengthened and helped in my Christian life knowing these things? How does it help me? Well, I am helped in my daily Christian life because I'm reminded of the power and sovereignty of God. Stop and think about it a moment. Only God could cast angels and Satan out of heaven. Only God can do that. Only God could bring a universal flood. Only God could cause it to rain down from heaven, fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Our God is all powerful. That's the idea. But not only is he all powerful, he also is a sovereign God who carries out these things according to his own timetable. Were they judged according to God's word in regard to sin and judgment? They certainly were. Were they judged according to our timetable? No. They were judged according to his timetable, and they still some wait for that eternal judgment. None could stay his hand, as the prophet Daniel wrote, Daniel chapter 4. When God was ready, judgment came. We serve a sovereign and all-powerful God. That's the first thing we see. But we still might be thinking to ourselves, okay, if God is sovereign and all-powerful, why does he allow evil to continue? Why does he do that? Why are non-Christians shaping culture and policy? Why does he allow continuing war and strife? Why all the evil in the world? There's probably not a Christian who has ever lived that hasn't asked that question in one form or another. We particularly think in those terms when life begins to punch at us and we feel beaten down and we say, why would God allow this? Well, put yourself for a moment in the shoes of those beaten down first century Christians. And imagine them crying out to Peter, how long? Now listen to how the Apostle John describes that same cry in Revelation again. Revelation chapter 6 in verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true! How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, Lord? Why do you allow evil to exist? Now, you'll remember that John wrote the book of Revelation in around 95 AD. He was in exile. He was under persecution at the time. All of the Christians were under the cloud of persecution. It was at that time the reign of Domitian, and there are ways in which he was worse than Nero. Revelation was written to encourage and stabilize and strengthen those Christians. Now, let me say that again, just because Revelation was not written for us to know the end times. That has nothing to do with the message of the book of Revelation. If that were the case, it would have little effect on the day-to-day living of those first century Christians. John wrote because he was encouraging them. He was giving them similar instructions through symbolic writing as did Peter give to his readers. It's the same message. So our question is, why does God allow evil to continue? We've asked it several times. Now here is the answer. The short answer is, we don't know. We don't know. However, there are some things we do know. To say we don't know doesn't leave us totally defenseless and helpless, not at all. There are some things we know very clearly. For example, we know that God does permit evil. That's really what Peter has said, at least underlyingly, in his epistle since the time we started studying it. God is not the source of evil. He's not the cause of evil, but he does permit evil. And he uses that evil to fulfill his own purposes. We see that again and again in scriptures. We also know that evil does not have free reign. It is very limited. That's the chains of darkness, the picture that is painted for us of those fallen angels. They are limited. They can only go so far. For example, when we turn to the book of Job, we see clearly God controls Satan's hand upon Job, did he not? Satan could not do one thing that God did not permit him to do. And there were limitations on Satan. You can go this far, but no further. Period. And even in this, when Satan began to afflict Job, God's purpose for Job was being fulfilled. And when we come to the end of Job, what do we see? We see what he says. He came forth as gold. God used Satan to strengthen his child. What can we draw from this? What can we draw from this? Well, let me state it in the negative. How discouraging life would be if I did not know that evil is permitted by God, restrained by God, and used of God to work for my good. How discouraging life would be. But we know those things to be true. Well, we can't totally answer why God allows it to continue as long as he's allowed it to continue. We can't really totally answer that. We can say that we know evil is restrained by God, it is permitted by God, and God uses it to work for our good. And so the Apostle Paul writes in our very familiar verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, and note the highlighted portion, all things, both bad and good, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so it becomes very important that I understand, that I know what Peter is writing. But there is another principle found in these examples, which would be a great encouragement to any Christian, whether it's first century or for us today, if we look at it closely. There's an interesting comparison between Noah and Lot. God judged the world by a universal flood, but he delivered Noah and his family. Okay, now, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, raining fire down upon them, but rescued Lot and part of his family. Now, let's compare the two main characters, Noah and Lot. Noah did not choose his surroundings, did he? In fact, what we know, what little we know about Noah, we know that he was a preacher of righteousness for at least 120 years during the building of the ark. He did not choose his company. Noah lived a righteous life. But Lot, on the other hand, was surrounded by evil due to his own choice. Remember that? He chose to go toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Now listen to how Peter describes this. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued a righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot chose to live in Sodom. And in so doing, Peter writes and says that he was tormented. A righteous man cannot comfortably live in disobedience to God. The description of Lot. But that was Lot's circumstance. But what did God do? What's the end result of all of this? Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, note that first phrase. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Who are the godly? Who are you referring to? Noah and Lot. Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Lot, the child of God who went down to Sodom and became shaped and influenced by all that was around him, vexing his righteous soul. While the non-Christian is delivered to punishment, God delivers his own people from the same, doth he not? God is so gracious to us that he willingly and lovingly draws us to himself away from evil, even when we make bad choices, as did Lot. Yet God is gracious. God never allows his children to continue in sin. He does not. He lovingly sets our feet on a path of righteousness. Now, what's interesting, and I close basically with this. When I stand back and look at these three examples and all that we've talked about here, even in these examples of judgment, they are to demonstrate God always keeps his word. God always judges. And yet, in the end, and again, think that you're a first century Christian getting this letter. In the end, even in this judgment, we see what? The infinite grace of God toward his children. The infinite grace of God toward those who are Noah and toward those who are Lot. We all are nothing more or less than sinners saved by grace. And we escape that punishment as we so symbolically observed in the Lord's table this morning. We escape that punishment by the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ alone on the cross of Calvary. May we learn from biblical history this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word, for your grace and your mercy to us especially. We know we deserve none of it from you, and yet you have, in your infinite wisdom, and in your love drawn us to yourself. How we thank you that you keep your word. And Lord, may we in the days ahead stand firmly upon that thought. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.